and through the past few weeks is Proverbs 4:23 before we begin our study in the book of Ephesians. And Proverbs 4:23, which reads, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." And as we've seen, this describes the greatest work that is required of a Christian. It's not only the greatest work, it's the most important work. It's also the hardest work. It's the most continuously necessary work. Guarding the heart is the very life and soul of the Christian faith. Without this, all other religious activities, everything else is absolutely worthless. It's of no value. Just as God told the nation of Israel in Isaiah chapter 1, "Why are you bringing me all these offerings? Why are you doing all this? Why are you praying all this when your heart is not right with me?" So it's of no value. Remember in our first Sunday that we went into this, we looked at just what guarding the heart entails. And then the second message, we looked at why it was necessary to guard the heart. And then last time, we looked at special seasons in which it requires extra diligence, special care in guarding the heart. We're to watch over the heart with all diligence all the time, but there are certain seasons in which requires extra diligence. And we saw seasons of prosperity, season of adversity, season of great apostasy within the church. And today we're just going to finish up with Proverbs 4:23, with just applying all of this to today. See, when God gives a people over to a depraved mind, God is not altering those people for the worse. He's not making them something that they are not already naturally. Man by nature is depraved, right? We're totally depraved. It doesn't mean that man is as bad as he possibly could be. It just simply means that every faculty, our heart, our mind, our thinking, our affections, everything about us has been corrupted by sin. We have a sin nature. We are by nature objects of wrath, Ephesians 2 tells us. So we are totally depraved. Man has a natural propensity to evil. And this propensity is a fixed propensity. It's a continuous propensity. It's constant. It's habitual. Not only is it fixed, it also increases. It increases. It habituates to more and more evil. As Paul said over in Romans 1, where he describes what happens to a people who no longer honor God as God, but rather worship the creature or themselves other than God. And we see how in verse 24 of Romans 1, "Therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts." So there's a barrier that was let down. There's a restraint that was removed. So they're given over to the lusts of the heart of impurity. Then in verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions." So another barrier. They're going from one sin to a worse sin. Until eventually, verse 28, "God gave them over to a depraved mind." So it just goes from not just a continual habitual propensity to sin, but a propensity to go to worse and worse sins. Bible tells us that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Well, if all sin, and all sin as soon as they are capable of sinning, and this is just self-evident, isn't it? The fact that man is by nature a sinner, does anybody have to teach a child to sin? Now, as soon as they are capable of sinning, they sin. There's no need to teach it. It just comes naturally. And so this proves it is the nature of man to sin. You know, my background before going to seminary was in horticulture. And there's a tree some of you may be familiar with, the ginkgo tree. Some people get it as an herbal supplement. But one thing about a ginkgo tree is the female tree of the ginkgo, the fruit that it bears really stinks. I mean, if you ever get around it, you'll know what it is. It really stinks. Now, if the fruit of a ginkgo only smelled bad if it grew in a certain country or in a certain type of soil, then we could say that it's not necessarily the nature of the ginkgo to have stinky fruit, but it's a result of where it's growing, of the environment that it's in. But when the ginkgo bears stinky fruit, no matter where it grows or in what environment it's in, we can say it is the nature of that tree to bear stinky fruit. That's all it can do. And that's man. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. All it can bear is fruit that's in keeping with its nature. And so when God gives a people over to a depraved mind, He's giving them over to what they are by nature. It's just the restraints are more and more removed, and they become whatever was restraining or preventing that sin is now given full expression because the restraints are removed. And this is what we're seeing today. And we're seeing it in astronomical speed happening. It becomes more and more and more. So man is given over to the evil, the wicked, the pernicious tendencies of a depraved mind and heart. This is why when we say that we must guard the heart, and the command to guard the heart with all diligence is a command that assumes a changed and transformed nature. This is only possible for a Christian because it assumes a changed nature. You can't keep what's never been changed. So we have to guard the heart, because in a natural man, the only opposition to sin is just from a natural conscience. Whereas in a Christian, opposition to sin is a war between the old nature and the new nature. The flesh wars against the spirit. These are in opposition to one another. Whereas in the unregenerate person, the only opposition to sin is between the natural conscience, maybe the environment, the home they've been brought up in, the social norms, whatever it is. And that natural conscience can be retrained. We have sensitivity training, right? Where people can have their conscience retrained. Or it can be, the conscience can be seared even. Because the only opposition to sin is between the natural conscience and sin, not between the old nature and the new nature. And so guarding the heart is only possible for a Christian. And so considering this, we just want to look at some implications of this truth. First, just consider the vanity and the uselessness of all the religious activity that goes on without watching the heart. Doesn't matter how impressive it is with men. Doesn't matter what sort of worldly success it may have. All of this is rejected by God. All of it comes to absolutely nothing. It means nothing. Unless we watch and guard the heart, unless the heart is right before God in it. As Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. Or I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 5, 24 and 25. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident. Those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. They can't be concealed because the heart will always come out. The true motives will always come out. They come to nothing. See, when God empowers someone, God gives somebody spiritual gifts. He gives them gifts that are compatible with the roles in which He's placed them. There are many people who are good at externals, but they fail to guard the heart. And as a result, there's no practical holiness in their life. It doesn't make them better people. Their faith oftentimes makes them worse, not better. Because now they trust in Jesus to forgive them of their sins, and that's it. So it results in no practical holiness. They make no distinction between the true and the false, the clean and the unclean. We're just seeing this rampantly today, where there's no distinction made. Just walk into any Christian bookstore, and there is no distinction made between clean and unclean, between what is true and what is false. There's a distinction made between what sells and doesn't sell, and that's all that matters, but not between what's true and not untrue. So people will pretend to serve God when they're really only serving their self and their own self-interests, their own ambition, their own selfish ends. All their religious activity is like a rattle to a baby. All it does is tend to pacify and quiet and still and distract their conscience from a careless neglect and selfish heart. Let me just make this a little bit more concrete. You know, as I said, when God gives spiritual gifts, He gives those gifts that are compatible with the roles in which He places people. Spiritual gifts are given by God to be used for His glory and for the edification of His church. All are not gifted equally, and they're not all gifted for the same purpose. Paul makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. No one is gifted for a role or purpose which God has restricted to a certain class or type of person, except for those people within that class or that type. Just like in Israel, priests could only come from the tribe of Levi, but not everybody from the tribe of Levi could be a priest because there were certain qualifications. It's the same today. God has restricted the role of teaching and leadership to men, but even there, only to certain kinds of men, which we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3, in the requirements for spiritual leadership. And so for a woman or an unqualified man to assert that they've been given the gift of teaching or leadership, or that they have a God-given desire to lead and to teach others, that's in direct conflict with the clear will and teaching of God. And so just because they have these desires and these abilities, it doesn't matter how impressive those are, how sincere they are, it doesn't mean that they were given by God as spiritual gifts. Because that would be in direct contradiction to His revealed will, wouldn't it? So the desire to place themselves in a role from which the Bible excludes them, that's a sinful, natural, carnal, fleshly desire, not a holy, spiritual desire. And so to promote and endorse people who put themselves in these is to participate in their guilt. See, that's not all comes from not guarding the heart. And all that activity is worthless. So simply because they seek to fulfill their desires within a religious sphere or for religious purposes, that doesn't make these desires God-given. It doesn't make them spiritual gifts. Both the desires and the abilities are natural, not spiritual. The desire, the ambition is sinful, not holy. It's rebellious, not submissive and humble. It's an obedient. It is motivated by self-will and self-interest, not in self-love, not the love of God or love for His people. See, if the heart's not right, and if it refuses to be made right when confronted with the truth, all the religious activity means nothing. There is a lot done in the name of Jesus that is totally contrary to the will and the teaching of Jesus, and as such, it has no value. No value whatsoever. It comes to nothing. It's rejected by God. It's harmful to the cause that they profess to advance and the interests of the one they profess to love. That's all because they failed to watch over their heart. So we see how important this is. Secondly, just consider all the diversions that there are from guarding the heart. Just all the fruitless controversies that people get called up in. I mean, I've had people give me the lamest excuses and the nitpickiest little things to keep from coming to the truth. They'll pick at a speck in somebody else's eye while ignoring the log in their own. They ignore the need for practical holiness. It just, the truth just becomes intellectual. It becomes an intellectual exercise. But it has no impact in the heart and the mind and the life. And they don't see that these truths are supposed to impact our heart. They're supposed to change our life and our practice and grow us in practical holiness and in godliness. We see all these distractions out there where, especially in now that we have the internet and all these YouTube preachers and Facebook followers and people whose congregation consists of, and their sermons consists of tweets and Twitters. All it is just to draw people to themselves. Some of them become famous by being infamous. They would rather be famous as a bad boy and as a rebel than to be unheard and to be unknown. Or they'll use old terms but give these old terms new meaning and twist them and distort them just to divert people. Oh, but where are the people who are discussing what it means to be a true believer? The impact the word is to have on the heart. Where's the discussion over what is just simply the effect of God's common grace on somebody's life versus special grace, transforming grace? Where's the discussion over the marks or the signs of a true work of the Holy Spirit or the nature and the necessity of a new birth? Where are the discussion over what are the signs of departing from the truth? So there are just all these diversions from guarding the heart and so much of these fruitless controversies. Other diversions from guarding the heart are just the preoccupation with earthly concerns. Jesus warned of this, didn't he, in his parable of the sower? That it's if the cares and concerns of the world come in, the desire for other things and choke the word. There's all this preoccupation with temporal success, worldly success, commercial success. And of course, this crowds out and chokes out the things of God. It chokes out the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. And because people become so concerned with the external, they just have no time for things within. Spend no time thinking on and being concerned with the heart. And so they wither and they decline and they decay and replace the heart faith with just external busyness. I mean, this is why there's so much activity going on out there. Again, there's so much activity. And it's to distract people from keeping them and focusing on the heart. Because after all, if we're busy in religion, we must be good Christians, right? Instead of focusing on the heart and the effect that the word is to have on the heart. So this is so important. If guarding the heart is so important, and if we're so easily distracted, these should be some motives. We should have some motives for guarding the heart. To be more watchful, to be more diligent, to be more regular, to be more careful in guarding and watching over our heart. So let me just give you a few motives for guarding the heart. See, guarding the heart will greatly help in understanding of spiritual truth. Remember 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually understood. They're spiritually appraised. But we can't understand spiritual things if our heart is caught up in worldly things. So guarding the heart will help in understanding of spiritual truth. It's a better help than any book, than any commentary there is out there. Paul's prayer for the Colossians. And remember, the Colossians were not immersed, and the early church was not immersed with Christian books, Christian commentaries, all sorts of resources. All they had was the Word of God. Mostly all they had was the Old Testament. Some may have had copies of Paul's letters later on. But what was Paul's prayer for the Colossians? Colossians 1, 9 through 12. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Not intellectual, spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that you may, and here's the purpose for that, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, does he mean increasing in intellectual knowledge of God? Increasing in experiential knowledge of God, of understanding who God is, the work of God in the heart, and growing in a true knowledge of Him, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness. That's endurance, perseverance under trials, and all patience, that's patience with people, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This all comes from guarding the heart, from being true to the Lord, not from books and commentaries. It's to know by experience. Listen, there are many, many people out there, academians, theologians, they can talk about the God's Word. They can teach God's Word. They can expound it. They can tell you all the original languages, but they've never felt it and experienced the reality of it in their heart. See, when we read the Psalms, when we read Paul, when we read John, we see ourselves in them. We feel, we understand their struggle because we felt it and experienced. We understand their weakness and their failings and their crying out of despair over the wickedness of their own heart and actions because we felt that in ourselves as well. We understand their fears because we've experienced them. Their doubts are our doubts. Their troubles are my troubles. Their experiences, my experiences. And it's because of what is happening in the heart. See, no one can truly know God's Word, God's truth, except those who have felt it in the heart to be true. And this is a motive to know, is to study our own heart, to see if we know these things in our heart. A second motive for guarding the heart is that it will immunize you from the dangerous and the infectious errors of our times. Why do you suppose so many today have departed from the faith? They've been led astray by the error of unprincipled men. That there's so many false teachers, so much false Christianity. And all of these have had such a large following. Why do you suppose that is? It's because they appeal to people who never knew what belongs to true salvation. They've never known a practical godliness, a practical holiness. So when someone comes along and says, "Hey, you don't have to worry about being holy. Jesus died for your sins. He loves you just the way you are. Don't worry about a holy life." You know, that's not true, because I know I have a desire to be holy. And God has placed that desire there to have a practical godliness and holiness. I can't live that way because it makes me mourn and grieve over my sin. And so they create a religion that's comfortable. It's comfortable to their views, it's comfortable to their feelings, comfortable to the desires of natural man. Oh, people fall into this because they don't know their own hearts. Peter warned in 2 Peter, or admonished, to those he was writing to, and 2 Peter is all about warning against false teachers, as well as Jude is all about warning against the incursion of false teachers within the church. But in 2 Peter 2:18, Paul said, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. They appeal to the flesh, they appeal to pride, they appeal to self-interest." See, if people knew their hearts, then that appeal would be no good, because they would know they're not a wonderful person. They would know that the appeal is to their own lusts and to their own flesh. But because they're ignorant of their own heart, they don't know what that appeal is to. If they knew their own heart, they would not be deceived by smooth and flattering speech, as Paul said the false teachers did in Romans 16:18. They wouldn't place any hope in their own righteousness, because they know they have none. And so knowing your own heart will immunize you. Being acquainted with our own hearts, guarding our hearts, will immunize you from the infectious errors of our time. Another motive is that guarding our hearts, it's one of the best evidences, it's one of the best assurances of a sincere faith to ourselves. See, a false faith is very zealous for externals. They're all about the external, because they do all their works to be seen by men, right? Like the Pharisees. It's all about what we look like, what other people think we are. But they ignore the heart. They're not in private what they are in public. See, only a sincere faith has a real hatred for sin as sin. Not just for the consequences of sin, or for some sin, but sin as sin. And only this can motivate us to guard the heart, because it knows and feels its own weaknesses. It says the psalmist, Psalm 101, verse 2 through 4, "I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart." Not just out in public, but in my house in the integrity of my heart. "I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil." That is a commitment to watch over the heart. And that is one of the best evidences and assurances of a sincere faith to ourselves. Another motive to watch over and guard the heart is that it's a witness to the world of the power of the gospel. It shows that we really believe what we profess to believe. Over in Luke 14, verses 28 through 30. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Oh, how much of this does this describe? They didn't finish. Why? Because they didn't believe what they professed to believe. They never counted the cost. A little hardship comes up, a little opposition, a little affliction. And all of a sudden they're capitulating to the world. All because they unguarded their heart. Why is professing Christendom today so much just a mockery to the world? I mean, even the world sees the worldliness and the hypocrisy of so much of what passes for professing Christianity today. And it's all because of the loose, careless, flippant, carnal, insincere approach to the Word of God. They see there's no distinction between professing Christendom and the world. See, we have to guard. You have to guard if you're to be credible, to have any sort of credible witness to the world. If you're not to be a stumbling block to the world, to just be a farce, a negligent, careless heart must by necessity yield a carnal, worldly life. It can't be otherwise. And that is a discredit to the power of the gospel. Another motive. A heart that's well guarded will prepare you for any condition, any trial, any service that God prepares you for, or any service He calls you to. See, a heart that hasn't learned to walk by faith and not by sight, won't be prepared for anything that comes in our way, the trial. But a heart that's learned to walk by faith and not by sight will go to God's Word. It will persevere. It will trust in the Lord. It will draw its strength from Him. It will live off of God's promises. Doesn't matter what the circumstances are. I know what God's Word says. Oh, I've had people say to me, no, I'll criticize a certain book. You know, we died and went to heaven and now come back and going to tell you about it. And people say, well, have you read the book? I don't have to read it. I know that just the premise is wrong. No one has ascended into heaven except he has descended from heaven. See, there's the whole premise is wrong. I don't have to read it to know that it's wrong. But yet people buy into this stuff. I don't have to know that Jesus' calling is a farce and it's fake, that it's not true. And so a heart that's well guarded will prepare you for any condition, will prepare you for any adversity, any hardship. Robert Murray McShane, great Scottish preacher, said, the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. That comes from guarding his heart. See, we're never so useful to God, never so useful to others, as when we are most diligent to guard our heart, to be in a practice practical holiness, to humble ourselves under God's providences and under the authority of His Word. Psalm 119, that great psalm extolling the Word of God, Psalm 119, verse 165. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Why does nothing cause them to stumble? Because they know His law. They know His Word. They've guarded their heart. So it will prepare us. So these are some motives for guarding the heart. Let me give you some means for guarding the heart. We've alluded to some of these in some of our other messages, but let me add some more specific ones here. If we're really going to guard our heart, we have to ritually supply our heart with the Word of God. Again, as Paul told the Colossians, Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ ritually dwell within you. That word ritually is fully. Fully. In other words, the Word of God has a real influence in your life. It's not just stored in the memory. It's good to store the Word in the memory. But if it never goes from there to where it influences the life, then it's not ritually in our heart. It's not ritually dwelling within you because it's not fully felt in the heart. Again, Psalm 119, verse 11. Your Word I've treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. So He didn't just say, I stored it in my mind. I treasured it in my heart. It's as the pearl of great price. It's a treasure found in a field. It's worth more than anything else. And I will treasure it in my heart that I may not sin against you. It's just not something to win a Bible bee or to get checked off in Awana because you memorized a verse. If it doesn't go to the heart, if it's not treasured there, then it's going to be of no use, of no purpose. Again, the importance of this, Psalm 37, verse 31. The law of His God is in His heart. His steps do not slip. Because it's in the heart. See, this is a product of the new birth, is it not? I will write my law in their heart. That's Jeremiah 31. 31. It's a new covenant of the law being written on the heart, God's Word richly in our heart. But we have to put it there. We have to know it. It can't get there unless it's put there. Doesn't come by osmosis, by sleeping on the Bible. We have to put it there, dwell on it, to have to ritually supply our heart with the Word of God. See, the conscience, our will, cannot be moved by something of which it's not convinced, is it? There's a lot of people who know God's Word, but they're not convinced of God's Word. Not convinced it's true. So our conscience, our will, can't be moved. It can't be affected. It can't be influenced by what we're not convinced is true. Or it can't be moved by what is unknown. And certainty comes from conviction. True faith is what? It's the assurance of things not seen. It's the conviction. Assurance and conviction do not come by a mystical voice from heaven. They don't come from claims of new biblical revelation, voices from God, inspirations. True conviction doesn't come by subjective mystical experiences. It comes by subjecting our understanding, our heart, our will, to the Word of God and comparing our hearts to what is written in the Word. Has it had its work in our heart? How do we stack up against it? See, it's one thing to know something to be true, and it's another thing to have that truth influence and govern and control all that we do. In his first sermon at Pentecost over in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter concluded his first sermon, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified." How do you think that should impact their life? How do you think that should influence their life? Does it have just no impact? They just continue living as though they never heard this message before. They're to know for certain. And see, that is a spiritual understanding, a spiritual wisdom. It is a spiritual certainty of all the Bible teaches. I got an email from a friend recently who is an elder in a church in Memphis and was telling me they had somebody coming to their church who was a professed convert out of Judaism, but he's coming to the Bible with all these little questions, he's suspicious toward the Bible, toward the English Bible, and he was finding some of the silliest little excuses not to take the Bible for the Word of God. Well, see, that's not a good sign of a new birth. If somebody has a new birth, they know that they know. They fully accept the Word of God as the Word of God. Somebody who wants to say that we can believe this part of the Bible and not that part of the Bible doesn't have the Spirit of God in their heart. There is no such thing as uninspired Scripture. It is all the Word of God and is accepted as the Word of God. So we have to richly supply our heart with the Word of God. Hearts only stray, they're only deceived, when they lose the conviction and the certainty of God's Word. Remember what happened to the father of John the Baptist when the angel appeared to him? What was his question? How can I know for certain that these things will be true? Well, he's got an angel of God telling him and saying, "This is the Word of God." Well, how can I know for certain? You know for certain because God said it. But he was struck dumb for the entire pregnancy of John. And it was because he didn't believe the word that was spoken to him. He didn't consider the word itself enough basis for certainty. See, if people were convinced of the certainty of God's word, they could not live as they do. So we have to richly supply our heart with the Word of God. Secondly, we have to keep a close accounting of our heart. Remember what Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately wicked," and that word desperately gives a sense of incurably. "It is deceitful above all else." It's even more deceitful than Satan. Our own hearts. This is why it requires diligence, why we have to keep a close accounting of our own hearts. We have to say, "Heart, where have you gone today? Where have you wandered today? Where have you let your thoughts stray today?" We need frequent self-rebukes. A child's less likely to get into trouble when they know they're being watched. Parents used to put their children in front of them or beside them in church so they wouldn't act up. It was less likely if they know they're being watched. It's the same with our heart. Actions that are done reluctantly are not done frequently. So we have to keep a close, close accounting of our heart. Thirdly, if we're to guard our hearts, we can't become entangled with the things of the world, the things of this world. As Paul told Timothy, over in 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So you're dependent upon the one who enlisted you. Today, so many are busy managing their worldly concerns that they mismanage our primary concern, which is guarding and keeping the heart. All our worldly concerns, they're given to us and are meant for us to use to serve God, not ourselves. We weren't meant to serve them, but God. A lot of ships have sunk because they've been overloaded. And rather than risk the rather than jettison the cargo, they'll risk sinking. So we have to guard our hearts. We can't become entangled in the world and the things of this world. Fourth, if we're to keep our heart, we have to be alert. We have to discern its first strains from God and stop it. If you're going to keep your house in good repair, you got to plug a leak in the roof as soon as it's discovered, don't you? Otherwise, it'll ruin. You can't let sinful thoughts and desires linger. You can't nurse them. You can't harbor them, shelter them, or neglect them. Remember Paul said in Romans 6:19 that lawlessness leads to further lawlessness? 2 Timothy 2:16 that to avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Sin just leads to further sin. A little leaven will corrupt the whole lump. Little sins neglected soon become major, life-dominating sins. It's just like a stone. As soon as a stone begins to roll downhill, it's pretty easy to stop. But once it gets momentum and is halfway down the hill, it'll crash through any barrier you put in front of it. We have to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, or sin will capture you. We have to set our mind and our heart on things above. I mean, one way to do this is just to think of so much free time, spare time that we have in our hands that's just wasted. Use these for spiritual things, spiritual thoughts. When we went to California, I hate traffic. I despise sitting in traffic. To me, it's just such a waste of time. I hate sitting in traffic, so I was wondering, how am I going to handle sitting in L.A. traffic back and forth to seminary every day? Well, I decided to use my drive time as my prayer time. And there were times I found myself wishing to be stuck in traffic longer. We can remove these distractions. How many people are distracted and fill their time up with just distractions? Their iPhone, looking at for text messages that mean nothing, or looking at their Facebook account or whatever, just filling our life with distractions. So we need to redeem and rescue this time which could go to waste. John Flavel, one of the great Puritans, he wrote a series of just nice little devotionals. And with each devotional, he wrote a poem to go with the devotional. And the title of the devotional was Husbandry Spiritualized. And husbandry just means farming. So it was farming spiritualized, or it was called The Heavenly Use of Earthly Things. And he would just make observations and draw spiritual principles from everyday things that were going on. And he said he did this to devote his vacant hours to God's service, that he would give God the first fruits of his spare hours. He wrote a series of probably 100 or more of these little devotionals on spiritualizing the heavenly use of earthly things. It says just frittering away his spare time. So, we got to keep our heart alert and discerning to not let it get so distracted from its first strains from God and stop it. This is a great help in keeping and guarding the heart. Well, finally, let me just give you a few words of encouragement on this subject, especially to those who do watch over and guard her heart, who are troubled by the condition of her own hearts, who want to say with Paul, "Wretched man that I am." Just know that whatever your gifts, whatever your abilities, whatever measure of success, whatever privileges you have or don't have, a diligent watchfulness shows the sincerity of faith, probably more than any other sign. A diligent watchfulness, a desire for, and not just a desire, because as Paul told Timothy, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, the reason they're persecuted is because they don't just desire it, because all those who desire actually do live godly, and therefore they're persecuted. So the desire resulted in action. So a diligent watchfulness shows a sincere faith, especially under trial, especially when you're facing a trial or hardship. See, one type of faith is all for show. It's all for selfish ends. The true faith is private. It's between you and God. I would not trade a right heart of the lowliest and most despised and uneducated Christian for all the praise and all the applause of a false and worldly superficial professor, no matter what their external successes looked like. I would not trade the least spiritual knowledge of God in the heart for all the academic, intellectual knowledge in the head. Many people may have greater gifts and fewer troubles and still be lost. Just praise God. Praise God for having what only God can give, and that is a heart for Him. It's a heart to follow Him and to truly forsake all to follow Him. Secondly, just remember, God would never place you under a heavy load of heart troubles if He didn't mean to bring some good out from it, if He didn't intend it for your benefit. See, we get to see our heart for what it really is. This makes us more thankful for His grace. Today, to tell people God loves them is no great surprise. Of course He does. What's not to love, right? That's because they don't know their own heart. We would praise God for His grace. God could choose me. God could love me. Why? It gives us a greater dependence on Him. Keeps us humble. Keeps us dependent. Keeps us submissive to see what our heart really is. Keep us from self-righteousness. And it gives us a greater compassion and forbearance for others. As Paul told Titus, we also once are foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. But it's when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds. He saved me? Why? Why? So when we see our own heart as it really is, This is something we can praise God from all. If trials and troubles and heart troubles bring nothing else, it will be worth it. And third, just remember, by way of encouragement, that God's going to soon bring to an end all the cares, all the troubles, all the watching and guarding and keeping over our heart from its own deceit, from the world, from the flesh, from Satan. There's coming a time when our hearts will be as we want them to be, as we wish they would be. As John wrote in 1 John 3, 2 and 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is." See, our minds, our hearts are so corrupted with sin, we can't even comprehend the glory and the magnificence and the holiness and the righteousness of what God is and what He is and Christ is. But when we see Him, we'll be like Him. Oh, and that should be a great encouragement. But until then, we have to watch over with all diligence. We can't slack off. We can't take a day off. We can't grow lazy. This is the most important. It is the most constant. It is the hardest work. And it is what separates a true from a false faith. And by God's grace, we keep our hearts only because He keeps us. We are in His hands. And so we are totally dependent on Him for that keeping. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.